Father, we are grateful for your kindness to our church, and we pray now for your grace and mercy on these church families that we've mentioned this morning. We pray for Peg. Give her wisdom and courage and grace in this very challenging time in her life, and I pray for wisdom as she speaks with her husband. And Father, we pray that he would make a clear and convincing profession of faith in Christ. We also pray for Eric and Carissa and Opal. We pray that the surgery would be able to be held as scheduled this week. And we pray that the doctors would be wise and skillful and that all would go well. Father, we pray now as we receive our offering and as we prepare for our meeting this afternoon. Father, give us zeal as a church to do what you've committed into our hands, our responsibilities, that we would do so in a way that would bring honor to Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Malachi 2. Malachi 2 this morning. As we continue the prophecy of Malachi, the admonitions of Malachi to the apathetic people of God. That seems to be, as I say, reading through the book, the core idea is that the Israelites have now returned from exile. They are back in the land of promise. But it is not the golden age that I suspect many of the Israelites were expecting. That based on Isaiah's prophecies and the prophecies of others, they'd been regathered from where they were scattered, and this was supposed to be then the restoration of all things. And it turned out that it wasn't yet. In fact, here we are now 2,400 years later, and it's still not the restoration of all things, right? Little did they know how far they were away from the final restoration. And so the obligations that they had as God's covenant people of keeping the law of Moses had now become drudgeries for them. They didn't see them as being worth pursuing because, and let's just be honest, we're often like this, it didn't seem to be paying off for them, right? Why do all these things if it's not going to gain us what we want? So the book begins with the reminder of God's love for his people, his assurance that although you are not getting what you want right now, God says, I am a faithful and covenant-keeping God. I am preserving you. I will keep my promises. I love you, God says. And then he begins to rebuke them, and the rebuke begins with their leaders, their religious leaders. It begins with the priests and the Levites. And for the last couple of weeks, we were looking at the first of these rebukes, which has to do with their worship, right? That they had come to God in such a way as to demean God, as to make God seem common, and not in any way a provoking of awe and honor and glory and reverence, but rather again as duty and drudgery. Our second rebuke begins here in chapter 2, and it is a rebuke of the priest. Let's read it, and then I need to say a few words of introduction about the priest and the Levites and their task, just to remind us of what's going on here. But let's read the text and see the second rebuke of the priests. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you did not lay it to heart. You do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. All right. So, just a bit of context setting to make sure we understand what's going on here. The Old Testament regularly speaks of, in fact, the New Testament does as well, the priests and the Levites. What is the difference between a priest and a Levite? Right? The answer is a Levite, strictly speaking, right, even before we get into any job description, a Levite is a member of the tribe of Levi, right? So Israel, we've got, we normally talk about the 12 tribes, biblically, that's the right way to speak of it, but the counting of the 12 always varies by what we're counting, right? Because Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. There is no tribe of Joseph, except in one passage where there is a tribe of Joseph. The tribe thing gets complicated, okay? That there is no tribe of Joseph. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so the grandchildren of Israel, get counted as tribes. So now we've got 13 tribes, right? The reason that there's 13 tribes is when we talk about most tribal things, particularly when it comes to things like the land inheritance, the Levites didn't get any land inheritance, right? If you look at the very last book of your Bible, the book of Maps, and in the book of Maps, you may have a map that has a map of Old Testament Israel divided up by tribal regions. You'll find there is no region of Levi. Right? All of the other tribes got land apportionments. If you're really, really into land measurement and stuff, read the second half of the book of Joshua. It's just really exciting reading about how they divide up the land and settle all the tribes in their different lands. Levi does not get an inheritance. There is no territory of Levi. Instead, the tribe of Levi is scattered amongst all the other 12 tribes. They are given cities within each of the other tribal territories. And the reason is because those of the tribe of Levi were given instruction that they were to be the teachers of the law of Moses in all those territories. You get into the history of this. There's a roller coaster that has to do with Levi. Levi, at one point, if you read Genesis, Levi is cursed. You remember this? Simeon and Levi? I believe they were the ones that, led the, I shouldn't do this off the top of my head. I think they were the ones that led the, slaughter of the town that took their sister Dinah. You remember that account? And so they are cursed by their father. But the tribe of Levi is redeemed when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and all this idolatry is taking place. And Moses says, who is for God? And the Levites take up their swords and kill several of their own countrymen who are participating in idolatry. And it's at that point the tribe of Levi becomes the tribe of the priests, as it were, in Israel, right? Now, when we speak of the priest, most specifically then, it looks like among the Levites, there was a rotation that at different points, your number would be called, and you would get to go to Jerusalem and administer the sacrificial system in the temple. And at that point, that Levite was now functioning specifically as a priest, right? So the priest and the Levites refer to one group. Most often, we're referring to the priests when they're doing priestly stuff, right? The Levites are those when they're kind of doing the teaching stuff. It's not a consistent distinction in every passage of Scripture, but does that make sense in terms of who we're talking about here? So it is the Levites who have this charge, this responsibility, right? And you have to, again, kind of put yourself into the context that Malachi is addressing. They have come back from exile. Why was Israel sent into exile? The answer is because they did not keep the law of God, right? This is very important. Those of you who've been here for a long time, we did an extended series on Deuteronomy. And as you get near the end of Deuteronomy, as Moses is, they're on the border, they're on the Jordan, ready to cross into the land of promise, without Moses, unfortunately, because of his prior sin. But they're getting ready to cross into the land of promise, and Moses is rereading to them the law of Moses, the covenant, the constitution of Israel, so that they might reaffirm it before going into the land. And not only does the law contain laws, but the law contains provisions that say, if Israel keeps covenant with God, God will bless them and prosper them in tremendous ways. But if they don't keep covenant with God, if they ignore His Sabbaths, if they ignore His laws, God will eventually send them into exile the way He sent the Canaanites out of the land before them. That's what had happened to Israel. They were expelled from the land because they had constantly, almost from the very outset of their time in the land, been covenant breakers. Which suggests, at least in some measure, that the Levites had not faithfully taught the Word of God. Right? So you would think, having returned to the land, the Levites would be very zealous in teaching the word. Perhaps they were at the outset, but it's very clear at this point that the Levites are dropping the ball again, that they are no longer teaching the law of God in a faithful way. And ultimately, and that we're going to get into the text here, but just a little bit of foreshadowing, ultimately the Levites' failure here gives rise to what group of people that we don't have mentioned in the Old Testament, what you do in the New? It's the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees really step in at this point and say, well, if the Levites aren't going to insist that people keep the law, we will, right? And it's important to remember, the Pharisees are not Levites, right? Who's our most famous Pharisee in the New Testament? Paul, and he is of the tribe of Benjamin, right? The Pharisees step in to sort of press the nation to keep the law because the Levites aren't doing it. It doesn't justify what they've done. They had no right to usurp God's instructions, right? God's authority. Let's look at the text then, right? As we work our way through this text, let's look at the rebuke of the Levites. We'll start in the first four verses again. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to honor my name, says the Lord of hosts, then indeed I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, so you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. I think it's interesting as you read these opening four verses. What is the nature of God's objection to the Levites in those opening four verses? And the answer is, I'll just give you a little hint, you don't see it. God doesn't say what his issue is with them. He's going to bring it up at the end of the chapter. Now, I will say, and I think this is always important, we remember that chapter breaks are not inspired. You can read through chapter breaks, and so rebuking the priests in this way certainly could be a continuation of God's previous rebuke of the priests that began in verse 6 of chapter 1. But what the passage begins with are these ominous and heavy promises from God that judgment is going to fall on the priests for their failure. God says, judgment's coming. He uses the language that we see in Deuteronomy, right? Everything in the law of Moses is framed in terms of blessing and curses, right? That if you keep covenant with God, you will be blessed. If you break covenant, you will be cursed. And God says, fundamentally, to the Levites, who again, these priests who in their living memory remember what it was to be exile, God is holding over them the covenant curses again. Even perhaps the threat of exile. God says, I will send the curse upon you. And in the context of the Levitical priesthood, it is very difficult to think of that any other way than within the context of the curses of the law of Moses, which is not only exile. Before there is exile, there would be sickness, there would be famine, right? Crop shortages and such like that. Because Israel was the kingdom of God on earth, God dealt with them in a very earthly way. Right? If they obeyed, God would bless them materially. If they disobeyed, God would curse them materially. That's not always how God deals with us in this age, because we're not the kingdom of God on earth in the same way, right? We live in unpredictable times that way, but in Old Testament Israel, they lived under the law of God. God says, if you don't repent, I will curse you. And he says, I've already begun to curse you, because you do not lay it to heart. Verse 3, and we're going to camp here for just a little bit. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. It's an interesting verse, and it is not 100% clear what it means. Literally, the text there says seed. I will rebuke your seed. And there are some interpreters, there are some commentators who take that to be a curse on their crops, right? Which is possible. Again, under the law of Moses, one of the things that could happen is if Israel was unfaithful, God would give them crop shortages and critters and stuff eating their fields. And that is possible here. It is possible. I don't think it's what God intends. And let me try to prove that to you. I want you to look at a couple of different passages. The first is Hosea. Hosea 6. So Hosea is right after Daniel. I will never forget that, because as a young boy, I remember Daniel, Hosea, because it's the designated hitter, DH. That's the order that they go in. You can see where my mind was as a young boy. And now look, the DH is even coming to the National League, and all is right in the world. All right, Daniel. I'm sorry, not Daniel. Hosea. Sorry. Hosea 6. Make a comment, get myself confused. Hosea 4. Sorry, I will get this right. Hosea 4, beginning in verse 6. This is not the verse I'm looking for. After all that, I have... No, it is. It is. Verse 6. I'm sorry. I was overlooking the phrase. We'll just read verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Right, so I think that's and that's an unambiguous word for children there. I think that sheds light on the same sort of language that seed in Malachi probably does mean offspring. So what does it mean for God to tell the Levites that because you have done this, I will forget your children, or I will rebuke your offspring, as it says in Malachi? I think the threat is a breaking of the Levitical priesthood. Does that happen? Well, I want you to turn to one more passage very quickly. Go to Hebrews 7. And I've mentioned on multiple occasions, after we finish Malachi, we're going to go to Hebrews. Hebrews 7 introduces us to this very a mysterious, shadowy character from the Old Testament, Melchizedek, right? Makes a very brief appearance in Genesis, and it seems like, okay, well, that was interesting. And then all of a sudden, you get into Hebrews, and it turns out that Melchizedek is this enormously significant figure. And I just want you to consider, so the author of Hebrews opens his discussion of Melchizedek by making the point that Jesus, is Jesus king? And the answer is what? He is. And to be king, he is of the tribe of Judah, right? That is the kingly tribe of Israel. It is an enormously important point to remember that the kingly tribe of Judah does not have priestly rights. Right? You remember this maybe from Isaiah or from the Old Testament. Isaiah makes reference to this. You remember King Uzziah. Remember King Uzziah, who goes into the temple and seeks to make a sacrifice, and God strikes him with leprosy, right? He is not permitted to do priestly stuff because he is of the tribe of Judah. He is not of the tribe of Levi. So here, now let's ask a second question. So Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's a king. Is he also a priest? And the answer is what? Yes. By what rights? Right? The kings were not allowed to be priests. How can Jesus be a priest if he is not of the tribe of Levi? And he is not. He is most assuredly not. Well, the author of Hebrews takes up that question, right? If you look at the very end of chapter 6, and I don't want to read all of chapter 7, but it looks like I might accidentally do it. Look at chapter 6 and verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, now he's going to explain it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. All right, so now he's recapping what we know about Melchizedek from the book of Genesis. We're introduced to Melchizedek, who is a priest of God, and he is the king of a city named Salem. And if you remember this back in Genesis, Abraham goes off to war to go rescue his nephew Lot. And when he comes back from the war, he meets Melchizedek and he offers to Melchizedek a tithe of the war plunder. Right? What does that all mean? He is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So this is not something we might catch in English, but what he's saying is the word in Hebrew, Mel means king, Zadok, the various forms of ZDK, means righteousness. So Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. That's what his name means, right? That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He is, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also, and I'll just kind of read it this way so you see this, the King of Shalom, right? Again, in Hebrew, consonants matter more than vowels. S-L-M is Shalom, right? So he is the King of Peace, right? So Melchizedek, King of Salem, is King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Christians debate over this. I tend to think it just means that the text doesn't tell us his genealogy. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And now he's going to make the point here. So you've got this man, right? Here's the idea. The king of Salem is also a priest. Unlike in Israel, where the kings and the priests were kept distinct, the king of Salem was also a priest. Right? Are we tracking with this? The king of Salem, what city does Salem become? Jerusalem. Jesus being the king of Jerusalem through the line of David, what Hebrews is going to argue, inherits Melchizedek's priesthood. Do you see what he's saying here? And so I'm not going to read it all. The next paragraph makes the point that the Melchizedekian priesthood is higher than the Levitical priesthood because Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And he is showing honor to Melchizedek, even as Levi, his great-grandson, is within his loins, right, to use Old Testament language. So look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron, right? Aaron's priesthood is the Levitical priesthood. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Right? But he's making the point that Jesus is the heir of the Melchizedekian priesthood. I suspect, in part, go back to Malachi and we're going to try to tie some loose ends together here. I expect, in part, that when God pronounces this impending curse on the children of the Levitical priesthood, part of the fulfillment of it is that it is going to be surpassed forever by the Melchizedekian priesthood. Right? Because of the unfaithfulness of the Levitical priests, the ultimate and forever priest is not a Levitical priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Now, we do have to put one more bow on that discussion, and that is this. There are other texts, however, that tell us that the Levitical priesthood is not going to be ended. Right? And it's even in Malachi, and I want you to look at it. Malachi chapter 3. We're doing a bit of a deep dive here, but I just want you to see this. Malachi 3. Let's start reading in verse 1. These are, if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, and you should. You should, because it's really good, and it's just all scripture, and you should listen to it at least once a year. These are very familiar verses from there. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and pure of silver. Listen to this. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. I'm not going to die on this hill, but if I had to tie all of these together, what I would say is this. We read, I drew your attention to it last week, Ezekiel 40 through 48, that there is coming a day where there will be a new temple built. There will be sacrifices that go on in that temple. My expectation is that it will be the Levites who are performing those sacrifices. Right? Now, it's very important for us to say, will those sacrifices atone for sin? No, they will not atone for sin. Our sin is atoned for once for all by Jesus Christ. The best way to think about the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom is similar to the way we think about the Lord's table. Right? That as we gather at the Lord's table, are we re-sacrificing Christ? The answer is no, in contrast to what Roman Catholics believe, right? The sacrifice of Christ is once for all. This is done as a symbolic remembrance of that. And in the same way, the symbolic remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ in the millennial kingdom will be animal sacrifices again. And I expect that it will be done by the Levites, even though the Levitical priesthood has forever and eternally been surpassed by the surpassing priesthood of Christ in Melchizedek. We track on all that? All right. Let's continue the passage and get into the meat of the Levites' failure here. Oh, I'm sorry, I've got one last thing in these opening four verses. Why does God say, I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings? Very, very quickly, many of you know this, but the Old Testament sacrificial system had very specific instructions. You take this animal, you cut it here, you do this with this part of it, you do this with this part of it. And I'll just one reference here, Exodus 29, verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering, right? This is unclean. And what God is saying here as a public rebuke, if you want to link this, you would link it down to verse 9, right? I will make you despised and abased before all the people. In a culture of honor and shame, of cleanness and uncleanness, God's saying, I'm going to take the unclean part of your sacrifice and smear it on you, smear it on your face. And then notice the last line there of verse 3, and you shall be taken away with it. Right? Does that make sense in light of what was to be done with the dung? It's an ironic and strong rebuke to say to the priest, you're doing all of these things, and this is what you do with the unclean thing. I'm going to do to you what you do to the unclean thing. Right? I am going to dishonor you. I am going to abase you in the eyes of the people. Why? Now, let's get into the nature of the accusation, verses 5 through 7. He does it by way of contrast with the establishment of a covenant with Levi and what the Levitical priesthood was supposed to be. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. I love that verse. I love verses that conjoin things that we too often keep separated. Life and peace and the fear of the Lord, right? It was a covenant of life. It was a covenant of peace. It was a covenant of fear. Well, fear in the sense, and the text makes it very clear, they feared me. They were in awe of my name, right? There is a holy and reverent regard for God that is part and parcel of having life and peace from God. Right? This is what the Levitical priesthood was supposed to be. And at the core of it, look at verse 6, and this is why we've stressed what we have in terms of the idea of teaching the word. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. I think we see in verse 6 the two ways. Now again, I am not a priest. I want to make that very clear. But this teaching aspect of the Old Testament priesthood, of the Old Testament Levites, has a clear analogy to the pastoral responsibility in the New Testament, right? It does overlap at that point. And what we see here is that the way that the Levites were to instruct the people is through teaching and through their lives, right? You look at the way that's phrased in verse 6. True instruction was found on his mouth. He walked in peace and uprightness, right? How should a pastor shape his church? And the answer is by teaching the word and living in a way that should be an example of the faith, right? What is not permitted is heavy-handed, dictatorial, I'm going to twist your arm and make it, you do it my way, right? The way that a pastor faithfully shapes the people of God is by the proclamation of the word and by evidencing that in his own character and life. Fundamentally, the passage emphasizes the teaching. Look at verse 7. And this is really our core verse this morning. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's good to remind ourselves of this. Probably the most vital theological conviction that we have as a church that shapes what we do as a church is that the Bible is the Word of God. Full stop. This is, so obviously that is not the core message that we preach, right? The core message we preach is the gospel, right? But the most important theological conviction we have that undergirds everything else we do is that this is the Word of God, right? We know the gospel because this is the Word of God, right? If that isn't, so how that cashes out is this. Because the Bible is the Word of God, my first and fundamental and primary task is to proclaim the Word of God. I'm involved in some conversations online right now with different guys I've met in different ways, mostly with relation to golf. But they've become, in many cases, theological conversations, right? And I get, well, what do you do with this in your church? And it's challenging to talk to people because they don't understand that what I'm supposed to be doing in the church is not up to me. Right? That my obligation is to be a mouthpiece for what God has already said. Right? I have said this multiple times. I will, Lord willing, say it till I die. If you come Sunday after Sunday to hear my wisdom, there are billions of better ways to spend your Sunday mornings. Right? Billions of better ways to spend your... It baffles me. It baffles me. There are churches that don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And they meet from week to week, and the pastor, or very often the pastoress, gets up in the pulpit and has to think about some wisdom to share with the congregation that week. That is just so useless. Right? It is just useless. By the grace of God, it is my obligation from week to week. The only value that there is in coming from week to week is that God has eternally, infallibly, inerrantly spoken in His Word, and it is my task to open it up so that you would understand it, so that the Word of God would first draw you to conversion and acceptance of the gospel, and then it would shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. Full stop. That's why we do what we do. And it is all built on the conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God. Right? This is what the Levites were not doing. Right? That when the Bible speaks, there is always the temptation of ministry to either say something other than, what the text says, either by adding to it or by avoiding things that you don't want to say, right? That you know would bother certain people. I've said this many times. I'll say it again. One of the reasons our typical practice in church is just to preach through books of the Bible is that I don't get to skip the passages that I didn't want to preach on. Right? You'd know, hey, next week, let's just skip Malachi 3 and go right into Hebrews. You're like, Pastor, what's up with that? Yeah, exactly. Right? We need to be chained to the Word. And this is what the Levites weren't doing. They were bending the Word. We don't know the exact nature of it, but look at the end of verse 9. The only clear indication in the text of the nature of the Levitical compromise is found at the end of verse 9. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. We don't know exactly what that entailed. But in some ways, they were massaging their message to use a New Testament phrase, tickle the ears of their hearers. Right? To tell the audience what they wanted to hear. You see in verses 8 and 9, the conclusion of this rebuke, after setting before them in verses 5 through 7, this sort of idealized picture of what the Levitical ministry was supposed to look like. By contrast, verse 8, you've turned aside from the way, you've caused many to stumble by your instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. I'm here reminded of James' warning that not many, he says, of you should aspire to be teachers, knowing that we will be held to greater judgment. That's a terrifying passage. That's a terrifying passage. The fact that we've seen, and I've noted this the last 2 weeks, but the fact that we've seen that as Israel's worship, that Israel's spirituality is corrupted, God holds the leaders responsible for that. And that is both an Old Testament and a New Testament truth, right? I will. And in fact, not only that, right? Turn to the end of Hebrews again, just very quickly. I know we're nearly out of time here. But turn to Hebrews 13. This idea that the priests are held responsible in some measure for the corruption of the people, right? We need to be able to say two things at one time. You are responsible for your own decisions, and that a pastor who leads you astray will be held responsible for having led you astray, and the implications of that, right? Both are true. You don't get to stand before God and say, God, someone else made me do it. But it is true that the person who mistaught you will be held culpable for that misteaching. We see it in Malachi. You see it, I've already alluded to, in James. Don't aspire to be teachers, because, or not many of you aspire to be teachers, knowing we'll face the greater judgment. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I can't tell you I know exactly how this works out, but I know the Bible teaches that especially for those of you who are part of this church, I'm going to have to answer to God for you one day. And because the text says so, I'll say this. Guys, could you make it easy on me? There's a video clip. This pastor walks into a pulpit, and it's a comedy sketch. I have no idea what it's from. I don't know if it's from anything, but it's a more liturgical church. He's wearing vestments and everything, and he gets up in the pulpit, and he just he stands there for a while, and he just drops his head on the pulpit. And he says, "Guys, stop it!" That's his whole sermon. It's just like, stop doing that. He starts calling out people in the church for things. I'm not going to do that. The Bible does teach that leaders will be held accountable. And he shows it here in Malachi. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So we conclude this morning. What does this mean for us? Obviously, there is a lot in this passage that is just directly preaching at me, right? And my responsibilities that I must faithfully, boldly proclaim the Word of God without apologies, because it is the Word of God. Right? You don't sand off the edges to curry favor with people, but we say what the Word of God says in all its fullness. I will say for you, this ought to be then, and you've heard me say this before, your primary thing that you look for in a church. Right? We live in a day where people go church shopping, and they go church shopping for all kinds of things. And we've had, I'm not thinking of specific, there are people who will visit one Sunday and find that, for instance, we don't have all kinds of fun youth activities. And that's the deal breaker. It's like, I'm not saying it's wrong to have fun. I like to have fun. Fun activities are not what God put the church on earth for. People will choose their church on the basis of whether the lead guitarist really shreds. No, I don't. Someone probably does. It's not going to happen here, right? People choose their church on the basis of, if you pick your church on the basis of pew comfort, you'd go somewhere else. It's not super comfortable. I have praised God often, and I continue to praise God, that you are a congregation that comes because you want the Word to be preached. Because we just really don't do anything else. And that's on purpose, right? because I want a congregation of people who've come because they want to hear the word. And so this is a passage that we need to keep before us. Everything here rests on the truth that God has spoken. If God hasn't spoken, rebuking the priests for not teaching the people doesn't make sense, right? But because God has spoken, my job description is clear. And I must proclaim the word, and you must, as the text says, right? If I were to look at a verse that speaks more of you, look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Right? There's the two sides of our obligation, as this text points us to this morning. Take your hymnal and turn to 340. That Christ, the Word of God, is the solid rock on which we stand. Reminder, we do have our members meeting this afternoon. So again, if you're a member of the church, let me strongly admonish you to be here as we make decisions about our church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would keep present before us the authority of your word. Father, it is good as we go out from here to be regularly reading your word, looking into the perfect law of liberty and amending what we see there. But Father, it is also good for us to gather and to hear your word preached and proclaimed. And Father, I pray that I would be faithful in the task that you've given to me. And I pray for each one here that you would give us a heart to sit under the authority of your word, to seek out what it says, and to submit to it. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.